Psalm 8, starting at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, and all that swims the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The second reading comes from Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 5, which can be found on page 1202 of the Church Bible. Hebrews 2 verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Hugh Thompson. If you're a visitor here, it's great to see you all this morning. We may be small in number, but Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, there is he in the midst of them. So here we are. I was thinking, in April this year, I was listening, as I usually do in the mornings and weekdays, to the Today programme on Radio 4 while I was having my breakfast. And I was very much struck by two items in the programme, one following the other. And the first one was about a man called Richard Pearson. And Richard Pearson had just been convicted of stealing wild birds' eggs, and he'd been imprisoned for 5 months. And a woman emailed into the programme, and she said, I think it's unfair to steal a bird's egg. How would you feel if someone took the embryo of your future child straight from the mother's womb? He should be ashamed, she said. And then the very next item on the programme was about abortion. And they were sympathetic to the proposal that it should be made easier to take an embryo from a mother's womb, that maybe nurses should be able to do that at home. And these two items were back-to-back on the Today programme. And the only conclusion you could draw is that a human embryo is no more valuable than a bird embryo. Or indeed less valuable. You don't get banged up in prison for doing an abortion, do you? Well, the atheist Bertrand Russell said this: we are tiny lumps of impure carbon and water crawling about for a few years until they are dissolved again into the elements of which they are composed. And that sort of reductionist view of human nature is very common in our society, isn't it? We're just sophisticated animals. Human life is no different from any other living creature on the planet. Well, on Psalm 8, you might want to turn up Psalm 8 again. It's on page 546 of the Church Bibles. Psalm 8, David asks this question: what is man? It's there in verse 4. That's his question. What is man? It was an important question when he wrote it 3,000 years ago, and it's just as important a question for us today. What is man? A philosopher called Joad wrote this: the average human consists of enough fat for 7 bars of soap, enough iron to make 1 medium-sized nail, enough sugar to sweeten 7 cups of tea, enough lime to whitewash 1 chicken coop, enough phosphorus to tip 2,200 matches, enough magnesium to provide 1 dose of salts, enough potash to explode 1 toy cannon, and enough sulfur to rid 1 dog of fleas. Is that it? Is that all we are? Well, David doesn't think so. If you've been with us through our series over a number of months and Sunday mornings looking at 1 Samuel, you'll know that David is God's anointed king, and God has described David as a man after his own heart. And in Psalm 8, we see something of David's heart. We see what makes David tick, I think. And we see that David has a right view of God and also a right view of men and women, and these two go together. In Psalm 8, we don't hear anything about David's struggles or his persecution or all the difficulties that he underwent. Maybe he wrote this psalm early in his life before these happened. Maybe he wrote this when he was a young shepherd boy and he was out in the fields at night and looking up at the stars and wondering about God and human beings, praying to God, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." These are the words that open and close the psalm. So David starts by looking at God, first of all. Before he comes to his question, what is man, he starts by looking at God. You can't have a proper view of human beings apart from God. If you're an atheist, you really can't figure out what human beings are all about. You can only understand human nature if you first start off with God and put your question in that perspective. So David recognizes that God isn't distant, he isn't remote, he isn't unknowable. O Lord is, O Yahweh, it's Israel's God, our Lord. He's a personal God. If you're a Christian this morning, if you're a believer, he's your God, our Lord. How majestic is your name, your character, your reputation in all the earth, not just in Israel. All the world is God's. And there's David looking up at the myriad stars up in the sky, and he recognizes that God is over all of everything. I think it's easy to fall into a sort of way of thinking about God as if he was the highest in the created order, like it was sort of plants, animals, human beings, angels, God, something like that. And that gives God eminence, gives God preeminence, but it's not enough. God is transcendent. God is other. There are really only two categories of reality. There's God and there's everything else. God made everything. God is over everything. You have set your glory above the heavens, David said. Every continent is God's. Every empire is his. Every species is his. Everything is his. Everything is designed to bring God glory. David wrote in another psalm, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge." Another psalm says, "Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." So the flowers in the field in their beauty, gave glory to God, greater than any king, greater than King Solomon in all his splendor. But they don't know it. The sparrow on the rooftop gives glory to God in its dumbness, but it doesn't know it. The universe in all its vastness and remoteness brings glory to God, but it doesn't know it. But we, as sentient human beings, we know what it means to praise God, or we should. Well, God has enemies, but David says God's enemies are put to shame by those who praise God. Even a child, he says. Verse 2, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. I wonder if we need to learn that afresh in our cleverness. A child's praise is as valid as a theologian's praise. IQ and learning have nothing to do with our relationship with God. Heaven is not going to be peopled by professors and intellectuals and the winners of Mastermind and the champions of Trivial Pursuit. Thank God for that. I think we may need to be reminded sometimes of God's special concern for the weak, the simple, those who have no voice in this world. God turns the values of this world upside down. Think of the old, very old, perhaps confused or disabled. Think of those with mental handicap or brain damage. Does that affect their standing with God? I don't think so. What goes on between God and a stroke victim who cannot speak or write? Listen to Paul writing to the church in Corinth. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. The great Swiss theologian Karl Barth one time was on a lecture tour in the United States, and after the lecture he left some time for questions, and this woman got up and she said, "Dr. Barth, what is the greatest thought that has ever passed through your mind?" Well, what a question. And he paused for a minute and then he said this, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." He sat down again. He could have gone on, "Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong." Let me read you verse 2 in a different translation. It's much less accurate, but it adds something, I think. Verse 2, like this. "Nursing infants gurgle choruses about you. Toddlers shout the songs that drown out enemy talk and silence atheist babble. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." C.S. Lewis said, "A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the wall of his cell." Well, David has praised God, and that's prepared a sort of framework, a perspective for him then to come to his question. He's now ready to consider humankind. What is man? And the first thing he's struck by is the smallness of human beings. Verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." Well, David is gazing up at the stars, presumably. I wonder when you last did that. Each year when I do my sort of annual pilgrimage up to the Highlands of Scotland to get my fix of mountains, you get away from all the towns and you see the stars. It's very different from Birmingham. And there's millions of them. And you're filled with this awesome sense of the hugeness of creation, just the awful enormity of everything that's been made. And modern science hasn't lessened the wonder of it all. It's only increased it. Now we know that there are billions of stars in there, and they're light years apart, and yet they're placed there by God's fingers. Isaiah said, or God said through Isaiah, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." So creation's vastness brings home to David the seeming insignificance of human beings. In another psalm, David says, "My days are a mere hand's breadth, just from there to there. That's it." He says, "My life is but a breath, just and it's gone. But from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And the word David uses for man in verse 4 is not the usual word, Adam. It's a word which means a mere mortal, a frail human being with a short life. What is man that you are mindful of him? And David asks his question, what is man? He asks it in delighted wonder, because he knows that God does care for men and women. Now, how very different from the worldly man. Listen to Stephen Hawking, the famous physicist in Cambridge. Listen to what he said. "We are insignificant creatures on a minor planet of a very average star in the outer suburbs of one of 100,000 million galaxies. So it is difficult to believe in a God that would care about us or even notice our existence." But that's exactly the sort of God that the Bible reveals to us. An intimate God, a caring God, a personal God, a God who's entered into a covenant with his people. O Lord, our Lord. David isn't cowed by his own insignificance. David is thrilled by God's care and condescension. Are you? Are you thrilled by God? David's amazed. What is man that you're mindful of him? Are you amazed, or are you too familiar with this? As human beings, we are crowned with glory and honor. That's what David said. That's what he knows. What is man is his question. And then verse 5, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Literally, David says, "You made him lack little of God." We're made in God's image. We've been put in charge of God's creation. Back in Genesis, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And God brought the animals to Adam to name them. He gave Adam authority over them. So we read in the psalm there in verse 6, "You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea." What tremendous dignity we have as human beings. We're God's stewards in the world. We're God's representatives in the world. We're God's governors of his world. Augustine said, "Men go abroad to wonder at the height of the mountains and the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of rivers and the vast compass of oceans, at the circular motion of the stars. And they pass themselves by without wondering." We're made in God's image. What is man? We are crowned with glory and honor. But it doesn't always look like that, does it? Because we're ruined by sin. we're ruined by sin. That, David doesn't address that directly in Psalm 8, but it's obvious to us, isn't it? It's obvious to us that God's wonderful purposes for men and women have been spoiled. Instead of serving the God who made us, we've chosen to sin against God. Now, I think some doctrines in theology are really difficult to understand, aren't they? Think of the Trinity. Who can explain the Trinity? It's so profound. It's beyond us. We just can't grasp it. But sin is blindingly obvious. No problem in understanding sin. Open your newspaper, switch on the television, walk down Broad Street in an evening. You'll see sin. Selfishness, immorality, violence, greed. We only have to look in our own lives and our own hearts to see sin. This is a broken world we live in. Bob Dylan sang, "Broken hands on broken ploughs, broken treaties, broken vows, broken pipes, broken tools, people bending broken rules, hound dog howling, bullfrog croaking, everything is broken." Is that how we feel as we look at the world? We were designed for this amazing glory and honor, but that's not what we see. We see that we are ruined by sin. I don't know if you've ever been to the Louvre in Paris, been to see the Mona Lisa. I went, donkeys years ago. And I have to tell you, quite frankly, I was disappointed with the Mona Lisa. We queued up forever, it seemed, and we finally arrived at the great work of art, and the guide was rabbiting on about how it was the first Italian portrait that extended below the waist. Did you know that? That Leonardo had used this technique called sfumato, which meant sort of blurring the edges between different colours. So that, and he was going on and on about this. And maybe I'm just a Philistine, but all I could see was how faded this old picture was, and how cracked the paint was, and all the bits where bits of paint had sort of flaked off. And I was thinking, poor old Mona, poor old dear, she's pretty much wrecked, isn't she? Well, that's the situation of the human race. Created in the image of God, made and designed exquisitely, set at the pinnacle of the whole created order. And now, sad to behold, a ruined masterpiece. Still a masterpiece, still showing the image of God, showing the intention of the Creator, but tragically spoiled and defaced. Well, that's the paradox of human nature. What is man? Well, some people want to put men and women on a pedestal. They want to say that we're intrinsically good, that we're intrinsically noble, and we're just dragged down by our circumstances and societies and influences and so on. We're corrupted. The philosopher Rousseau said if someone could grow up all on their own in a desert island, they'd be perfect, they'd be sinless, there'd be no problem, they'd be pure. And then the other extreme, other people just want to rubbish the human race. They want to take away our dignity. They want to say we just evolved out of the primordial soup by complete chance. Life is just survival of the fittest. Dog eat dog. It's all pointless. Our genetics rule us. People like Richard Dawkins are going around saying that. But neither of these will do, will they? We're neither all good, nor are we all bad. Don't be a Rousseau and don't be a Dawkins. Only the Bible gives us a proper understanding of human beings. And without David's framework of looking at God, we can't have a proper view of human nature. We are both crowned with glory and honor, and at the same time ruined by sin. Both at the same time. So we see the image of God in every man and woman. And at the same time, every part of life is spoiled. We're ruined masterpieces. You know, it makes me think of someone who's drunk. There's a man or a woman, designed exquisitely, capable of measured thought and lucid communication and balanced actions and precise movements. And there they are, lurching and swaying, babbling nonsense, slurred speech, helpless, foolish, vomiting in the gutter. Now, there's no doubt they're human beings, but what a tragedy. What a disgrace. What a wreck. How desperately sad. See the paradox of human nature? We're at the same time the honour and the disgrace of the world, the scum and the glory of the universe. Someone has said, the grandeur and the littleness, the excellence and the corruption, the majesty and the meanness of human beings. But we haven't finished with Psalm 8 yet. We read from Hebrews chapter 2 a moment ago, David read to us, and Hebrews chapter 2 quotes Psalm 8 and immediately points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We all fall short of the honour and glory that we were designed for, but there was one man who was perfect, unspoiled, one who showed what human life was designed to be and ought to be like, and that, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled Psalm 8. Jesus was God's Son, crowned with glory and honour, there in heaven with God the Father before the universes were even created. And he came into this world as a man, the perfect man. So Jesus was God the Son in glory, but became a little lower than the heavenly beings for us. Jesus came not just to show solidarity with us, but actually to die for us as the representative man, as our representative, if we'll have him. If you're a believer this morning, if you're a Christian, then you're united with the Lord Jesus Christ, and all his merit and his perfection are yours, and all your sin was paid for by him on the cross. That's what makes it possible for us to be restored to what God intended for us, what the Bible calls being born again. And if you're here this morning and that's not yet you, then it can be. God is ready, God is waiting to restore your life. He sent his Son at enormous cost to make that possible. So if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, don't go away without asking some more. Come and speak to me or to Steve or to someone you came with. Don't go home without sorting it out. Well, what is man? We're crowned with glory and honour. We're ruined by sin. And we're restored by Christ. We're restored by Christ. Now Jesus has returned to heaven. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended. He's gone back where he belongs. And God's mandate for humanity, we saw it in verse 6, ruler over the works of your hands, everything under his feet, now that's been fulfilled in Jesus. God placed all things under his feet, the Bible tells us, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Well, we read in Hebrews 2 these words, Hebrews 2 verse 8, at present we do not see everything subject to him, that's God, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. As God's people, as Christians, we see what other people can't see. And that gives us hope. As our world looks to be out of control, we see Jesus. And that should give us huge confidence and encouragement. What's happening to mankind? Where's it all going to end? Where are the glory and honor that God designed us for the human race? We look at the world, but we also look up to heaven. We look around us, but we also look at the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see men and women degrading themselves in immorality, but we also see Jesus, the perfect man. We see violence and war in different parts of the world, and starvation and misery and disease. But we also see Jesus, the Prince of Peace, come to restore humanity. We look in our own lives and our hearts, and we see disobedience and the stain of sin. Maybe we're tempted to despair or hopelessness. But we look up and we see Jesus, who's dealt with our sin once and for all. Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels and is now crowned with glory and honor. Jesus is the first human being in heaven. And now Jesus has taken humanity into heaven with him. He hasn't just brought his own presence there into glory. He's taking us with him. Again, we read in Hebrews 2, verse 10, about bringing many sons to glory. In verse 11, the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus will bring believers with him into glory. Already in principle, we are seated with him in the heavenly realms, our sins forgiven, the image of God being restored in us. So do you feel the paradox of living in this fallen world as a Christian? Do you feel that? On the one hand, you love Jesus and you want to please him, and you glimpse the glory and the honor that are God's purpose for you, and you yearn for that, and you know it's right. And yet on the other hand, at the same time, you're constantly reminded that you're ruined by sin, and you struggle against temptation, and you keep falling short again and again. Well, what should you do? Well, fix your eyes on Jesus. Your hope and assurance are in Jesus. Listen, Christian, if Jesus died for your sin, God is not going to punish you for it. The Bible says God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. To punish Jesus for our sins and then punish us would be unjust. God is not going to punish Christians for their sins. If Jesus is good enough for God, then so are you. You're united with Jesus. If God sent his Son all the way from glory to save you, he's not going to abandon you now. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? Well, the answer to the question is that men and women are so loved by God that he has turned heaven upside down to save us. We are crowned with glory and honor. That's God's destiny for us. We are ruined by sin. That's the tragedy of living in a fallen world. And we're restored in Jesus Christ. Still works in progress, but one day we'll be there with him in glory, in the new heavens and the new earth. No more sin, no more corruption, no more mourning or crying or tears or pain, for the former things will have passed away. One with our God, one with Jesus Christ, there with God the Father. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we marvel at what you're like, at what you've done. We marvel that you've created the universe and the galaxies in all their hugeness, and at the same time, that you should care about each one of us individually. Father, we marvel that you should want a relationship with each one of us personally. Heavenly Father, we lament the fact that we're sinners, that despite